Your starting point is not the question in a vacuum, how can God do this? Your starting point is, God does this, can I figure out how he does it? You must start there. God does this. He knows perfectly free actions. The Bible affirms that. Now, question, can we figure out how he knows it? You get into trouble if you start with the question in a vacuum. You say, can God know perfectly free actions? And then you figure and you figure and you work it through and you say, I don't see how he can. Well, that is obviously flying in the face of biblical facts. He knew the fall beforehand and prepared for it. He prepared for a redeemer before the fall ever occurred. He knew perfectly free actions beforehand. So the concept in itself is, the concept is not in itself the problem. So we have to go to something else. Mr. Beaver. What you're trying to do here is, you're trying to explain it. Okay? That's what we're trying to do. And by explain, we mean try to understand. We're trying to understand a very difficult conception. Yes, further. Say the word foreordain, they think cause. Now, foreordain doesn't have to be interchangeable with cause, but they see an element of cause in foreordain. Every time they say it, cause, cause, cause. They can't get away from that. Therefore, how can you say foreordain and free? How can you? For instance, if God foreordained the fall, right there, how can you say the fall was a free act? Okay? Because they have in their mind cause. As soon as you include the concept of cause in foreordain, that is interchangeable with it. You may have some cause in foreordination, and you may have some aspects that are not connected with cause, causality.
Foreordained to say it will happen, not to say I will do it.
That's right. That's right. Foreordained is to say it will happen. And the omnipotent God says it will happen. Mr. Dixon, in respect of free actions, foreknow a cognition of that which is going to happen is so closely connected with foreordained, meaning that God says or fixes in his plan that it is going to happen and takes account of it, that it is virtually indistinguishable. For God to know something is going to happen, and for God therefore to fix it in his plan and take it into consideration in its connection with other things. To fix it as certainly future and to foreknow it seem virtually indistinguishable in regard to free acts. No, actually I'm looking at foreknowledge as more passive and foreordination as more active. Foreknowledge as knowing something, looking into the future, and foreordaining as fixing something as that which is going to happen and including it in God's plan, God's eternal counsel. Yeah, well, okay, how is fixing different from causing? The interesting thing, Mr. Dixon, is this. See, you've hit upon a very important point. The Socinians, okay, the Socinians looked at that whole thing and they said, this is an exercise in futility. Now, don't shake your head because you'll be in the Socinian camp if you're not careful. This is an exercise in futility. They said, if foreordaining means rendering certainly future, we cannot but see that that involves an element of causality. And if foreknowing as certainly future is indistinguishable from foreordaining free acts, then foreknowing involves an element of causality. And therefore, the Socinians rejected foreknowledge. God foreknows nothing. That's the logical outcome of seeing no difference between a foreordaining as certainly future and foreknowledge. That is some slight distinction, and therefore rejecting both because they're virtually indistinguishable.
What distinction?
Including in God's eternal plan. That's what I mean by fixing. That's all that I mean by fixing. Including in God's eternal plan. In other words, including it in context of the other things which are necessary and contingent. The things which God is going to do himself. The things which God is going to cause.
Taking into consideration.
Yes, all right. Taking.
Not that different from foreknowledge.
Again, foreknowledge I view as passive. The other I view as an active inclusion in his eternal plan. Now that may sound like semantics, and on the point itself, fixing this particular free act, it may be indistinguishable, but I don't think so. That is, I think there is a valid point of including in the eternal plan, contextually. In which that's active and the other foreknowledge is passive. Today I should like to do something which is somewhat unorthodox and yet something which I hope will be very, very profitable. I'd like to, with your help, do some top-level theology today. And that means to get right at the cutting edge of one very real problem in theology and see if we can make a little step forward. The kind of thing that's not found in textbooks anywhere, the kind of thing in which you have to draw on your past studies, your past training, your past knowledge of the scriptures, everything that you've learned up to now, and see if you can press it into the service of taking this one little step forward. It's rather important that we do it at this juncture because of the question that was raised last hour. The very, very important question which Mr. Dixon raised and to which we want to address ourselves and see if we can make a little progress in it. It pertains to so many things. It has so many ramifications. I feel it's important that we treat it now. The paragraph that occasioned the question was found in the middle of page 24. And I'm glad that Mr. Dixon, I'm sorry he's not here, but I'm glad that Mr. Dixon pressed the question and pressed it and pressed it. That's sometimes the only way that you really see the need of doing a little bit of creative work. And of pressing forward from the point at which everybody else has arrived. Obviously, you want to stand on their shoulders. You don't start out de novo. Obviously, we're not going to start out in a vacuum. Nobody in this room is in a vacuum. So, the paragraph reads, in itself, the concept that God can foreknow completely free actions, that is, actions which are not the result of any efficiency exerted by him in a particular direction, is sound. God foreknew the perfectly free action of Adam and Eve in their fall from original righteousness, that being used as a test case, or as what they call, that's the middle of page 24, that's what they call a critical incident in modern educational research. Thus, the concept is not in itself the problem. Mr. Harbert. Okay.
All right. Now, Mr. Dixon raised the question, what is the difference between God foreknowing and God foreordaining? It is a very important question. The question in itself might be construed as being highly hypothetical, but the surrounding issues, the concomitants, those are not so highly hypothetical, and in fact, the kinds of positions taken on some of the concomitant issues largely determine where a person comes down in regard to his view of God's plan of salvation. And really pertain to the most serious questions that one can ask about the preaching of the gospel, about the way one should present the gospel, about the way one should think about man's interactions with the gospel. In fact, about the way one should preach a great many doctrines. So, please, I know you may have, I don't know what you had in the class before this, or whether you're already tired out. But, and I know it's Monday morning, I know all that. It's Monday morning for me too. I ministered yesterday also, so I understand something of the problem, although I didn't have the first hour as you, some of you did. But if you can gird up your minds now and put a little extra energy in and think along with me and you contribute, don't hesitate, don't hold back. As thoughts come to you, problems, comments, or contributions, either in terms of scriptural data or in terms of the theological implications, please feel free to mention them and let's try to work our way through this problem. I believe, first of all, a distinction must be made between, we've got to do some ground laying before we can try to break ground. I believe a distinction must be made between God's knowing things as possible and knowing things as actual. That's a very crucial distinction. See, when somebody says God has omniscience, when somebody says God foreknows everything, all right? It's one thing to admit to the fact of that, and it is true. It's another thing to know what one is saying when one says it. The other aspect of this, besides distinguishing between knowledge of possibility and knowledge of actuality, is this problem of time which keeps cropping up. The time problem is a very important one. See, if somebody is going to define omniscience in the sense that for God there is no past and there is no future, everything is present, then you can discount all the scriptural statements that speak of foreknowledge, of foreordination. Because then there is no foreknowledge, there's only knowledge. There's only knowledge. There's only now. God knows everything now. There's nothing he knows before or after. He always knows everything now. Now, there is a true sense in which God knows everything now. That is, at any point of his experience, at that now point, he knows everything. So you can say he knows everything now, meaning now in his experience. Now, in God's experience, wherever you put the now, God knows everything. But that has to be modified once again by this question of distinction between knowing possibility and knowing actuality. Because if you don't introduce that distinction, you're still very hazy on what you mean by saying knowing now, knowing everything. Because the everything has to be modified. Mr. Pfeiffer.
Could foreknowledge be here for conception to the fact that we are time-bound?
It's obvious that we are time-bound. What evidence is there to say that the use of a term which describes God's action is a concession to our time-bound conception of the world? Okay. Anthropomorphisms. And I contend that if one is going to talk responsibly about anthropomorphisms, he must look at the anthropomorphism and then say, what does that represent in God? That is, one does not handle Scripture responsibly if he says, that's an anthropomorphism, and stops there. Because obviously God is telling us something. So one must say, what in God does the anthropomorphism represent? Okay? And I believe that anthropomorphisms do not tell us something which is true in this time-space universe, but completely untrue of God. But that there are some aspects pertaining to corporality, pertaining to physical things, which are not true of God, but there are other aspects in the anthropomorphism in terms of function which are true of God. So that I think the key to anthropomorphisms is the idea of function. When it says God's eyes run throughout the earth, what function does that represent? Knowledge. God knows. So that function, which is by our eyes, we gain knowledge through our eyes, we subtract from the anthropomorphism the physical, time-bound aspect, and retain the function which it imports to us. So if you're going to handle the concept of anthropomorphism responsibly, I think you have to go behind it. You don't demythologize, but you do anthropomorphize. Okay? Now, to carry the analogy over, could not the anthropomorphism concept or genre be used to explain the concept of God condescending to speak to us in time-bound terms? Yes, if we define time-bound terms. If by time-bound terms we mean before and after sequence, I reject that. If we mean within a certain duration measured physically, I can understand that. I can understand that as a time-bound term. A certain period bound by certain physical parameters. Measured duration, measured by some physical change or process. I think that part is time-bound. I think the sequence is not time-bound. And I think that, or I tried to show that last year in terms of creation and in terms of the incarnation. I think those are crucial tests. In other words, there was a point in God's experience when he and nothing else existed. And then there was a point in his experience in which he created or brought into being that which is not himself. And there is a point in the second person of the Trinity's self-experience at which he could say, not yet, in regard to the incarnation, and then could say, now, with regard to the incarnation. And I believe that that represents a sequence of before and an after. And I don't think that's time-bound.
Mr. Dahlman. Okay. Physics time, right, physical time. Exactly, physical time.
But after creation of being itself, you have the physical time.
That's right, physical time.
But then can you think that if time exists before the creation of space and matter?
No, not physical time, that's right. You can't think as though physical time existed. Absolutely, that's physical time. Outside of physical time, God caused to come into being the universe with physical time. That's right. Excuse me, that comes from Aristotle and Plato, not from Scripture. See, we're so bound by Aristotle and Plato and by what we've been informed throughout our lives that it's hard to shake ourselves loose from it. You have to shake yourself loose from that philosophical conception. It doesn't come out of Scripture. You don't find it anywhere in Scripture. It comes out of philosophy. Okay? See, I mean, all of us were brought up on that. And it's hard for us to shake ourselves loose from it. It's purely a concept from Plato and Aristotle. I know it's hard to believe that. But it's true. In other words, if you read the Scriptures, you will not get that impression. So you have to import the concept into the Scriptures. And then you have to translate a lot of language in Scripture to fit your philosophical conception. Then you begin to wonder if the Scripture really conveys the kind of truth that you thought it conveyed. In terms of revelation, Mr. Nair.
Before, when you told us, when you conceded that physical time was created, could you please say one word to clarify that?
Time as defined by physics, time as measured by physical change. See, in other words, if you don't have any change, you don't have any time. See, the astrophysicist concept. For instance, of a beginning condition. For instance, Edersheim's concept, not Edersheim. Pardon? No. Excuse me. His name is so close that that's why I can't pull him. The concept that the universe began with an undifferentiated sameness of subatomic particles in which everything was diffused and nothing was moving. Okay? Now that represents to the physicist no time. And in fact, it represents no existence. See, for him, that means nothing existed. Now I think that's playing with words myself. I think that's irresponsible. I think it's also very naive. But yet, physicists talk that way. They talk about something as though it were nothing. And it makes mishmash of language. Now, I understand their problem. They really aren't equipped to handle the problem of cosmogony. And they say, that's a question for metaphysics. Okay? But they do insist that that represents non-existence, and that represents nothing as far as time is concerned. There was no time. Now, obviously, when you're going to describe time in terms of physics, you have to have some movement, because time is movement. That is, it's measured by movement. That's the only way you can have time. It may be the vibrations of cesium, in terms of our international standard for time. But there has to be some movement of some sort in order to have time. And physicists, for instance, Thomas Gold at Cornell, has given lectures on the question of the arrow of time. I remember Pastor Eckelman one time listening to a lecture for an hour on the question, does the arrow of time go forward or backward? And after the hour was over, he concluded that he didn't know from what they had said whether it went forward or backward. That is, from what they had said. Although he considered the whole thing a considerable waste of time. But you see, there is a problem that physicists not being able to introduce into their reckoning any supernatural principle. See, that just doesn't come into their reckoning, into their science. Because they can't start with the idea of creation to set initial boundary conditions, they have real, real problems with the question of cosmogony. And yet, we understand that physical time has to be defined in very clear, definite terms that is arising out of the concept of physical movement of some sort. Yes, even if it's vibrations of atomic nuclei. Yes.
Do we say then that if God's testimony as to his own self-experience were taken into account by physicists, just as they take into account physical things, that they would be forced to, by their own methodologies, introduce an idea of supernatural time or something like that?
I think so, yes. Right. As background, as environment out of which physical time comes. Precisely. In other words, God would then be the environment out of which the physical universe comes. Not in the sense that he makes of his own substance the physical universe, but that he calls into being out of nothing the physical universe, but it comes not out of non-existence, but it comes from God. And he is the environment for the physical time. And you can't define God's time in terms of physical time, obviously. But you can talk about sequence in God's experience, before and after. And you can talk about God having no beginning and God having no ending. And you can talk about the universe having a beginning and, as far as we know, no ending, although changed in nature at the restitution of all things. And we can talk about human beings who have a beginning but have no ending. So you can't call them eternal. You can call them unending. You can call God eternal. You can't call the universe eternal. The universe had a beginning. It goes on into infinity, as far as we know. So we can't call it eternal, but we can call it unending. So that distinction, although that might be considered a nice one, I feel is rather important, especially in the present context, in which people talk about the universe coming out of non-existence as though it were really something that existed, in which you have matter that is eternal. Yeah. Mr. Upton.
Yeah.
No, there's very little material on it. Boswell challenged it very strongly. He has a couple of monographs that deal with it. He also raised the issue in his systematic theology, but he did not work out any long treatise on the question. It is a rather important question. There is a volume that I have in my library called Philosophers Speak of Time. And then there's another one called God and Time, which is very interesting. Quite a thick work. Perhaps I can bring it in.
Mr. Brown.
Now, I realize that in dealing with this question of God and time, and in dealing with this question of foreordination and foreknowledge, that we're dealing with very issues on which we've all built up all kinds of thoughts over the years. And it's difficult to really analyze the source of your thinking if you've thought it for a number of years. question, why do I believe a particular thing? I like to think that it's purely on the basis of a beautiful synthesis of analyzed scriptural data. I like to think that. But I think that's a little naive. I am influenced by so many things that I have read and that I've studied and that I've heard, especially things that sounded good to me. See, I hear something and I say, that's good. See, and that tends to stick with you and influence you in your thinking. And even if you can't remember who said it or when you heard it or even state it precisely, it does tend to influence you. Now, what we're trying to do here is very basic, and that's examine the source of some of our basic ideas about this whole question. Mr. Beaver.
Why should we give the physicists, why should we let them out of theology, one of the most important concepts, because they can't deal with metaphysical things? Why don't we take, for instance, Buswell's idea and definition of time, that it is merely the possibility of a sequence of events, and why don't we use that, the possibility of a sequence of events? And maybe, you know, that gives us problems before creation, you could say, but maybe not. Why let the physicist, why don't we talk about physical time and God's kind of thing, but why let the physicist, it's like the word evangelical, we're not to use that because it's so fuzzy these days, you know. Why?
Well, in a sense, that's valid, because you can't, you know, you have to define it anyway if you're going to use the term.
Well, why don't we restore it to its pristine purity rather than let the others opt it out for it?
Mr. Dong.
If time is anything like a physical event, we may be wrong as well.
Physical time is anything like?
If physical time is anything like.
Fine. Okay, fine. No objection.
You have to say either that God has got a different kind of time from physical time. Alright? So he's got the problem, does God's time continue alongside the physical time?
Mm-hmm.
The problem with Aristotelian conception of God is that it is not a Christian theistic conception of God, in which God is not only out there, but God is here. God is both transcendent and God is immanent. And if you adopt that conception, that God is immanent, that he is present, though he is not of the same essence as the created universe, God is here, God is now, and yet recognize that there is sequence in God's actions, that he does one thing after he does another thing, and that's not merely in our conception, it is in terms of his efficiency, when he exerts power to do a thing. And then he exerts power to do another thing. Those are in sequence. And it will not do to say, oh, well, that's just the way we think of it. No, it's the way he reveals himself, and therefore the way we should think of it. And it will not do to say, well, that's the only way he can reveal himself. But then you get into the question of, does he reveal truth? And what evidence do we have to say, oh, but that's only the way he can't help it. He has to reveal himself that way because of the way we are, you know, our finitude. That raises some very bad problems with regard to revelation and how we shall understand it. Then you begin to question whether you can understand anything of revelation that pertains to the time-space reference. Then maybe everything has to be demythologized. See, that gets into too much. And that's where you have to follow the implications out. And you say the implications lead to a very bad situation in which it raises questions about the integrity of all of revelation. That is, where there's interaction between God and the created universe. Mr. Beaver.
Okay.
a possible, what would that little does?
Well, the possibility of a sequence of events.
Well, it seems a possibility would only really exist in God's law. The actuality, physical time, would be not a possibility, but an actuality as we experience it. The possibility would be in God's mind.
He put it into effect by creating the universe.
He has caused the possibility to become a reality. But then we understand between what is and what is what he is conceiving.
Okay, now let me enter in on that very point and press forward the discussion. What is the difference between foreknowledge and foreordination of a free event? Can God know, can God foreknow free events, free actions? Answer, yes. He foreknew the fall. And before the foundation of the world, God arranged and provided for a redeemer to take care of the results of the fall. So he foreordained a perfectly free act. Ah, did he? He certainly foreknew. If someone says he foreknew but he didn't foreordain, they really are worried about the concept of causality in the word foreordain. All right? So let's disabuse them of that problem. Maybe we can't. But let's try to disabuse them. It's this problem again with terminology. Shall we use time? Because everybody has these bristling connotations. But let's use the word foreordain and extract from it, like a tooth. Let's extract from it with pain. Let's extract from it the concept of causality. Someone says, then a term becomes meaningless. If you don't have some causality in foreordination, it becomes meaningless. Suppose you define foreordination the way Hodge defines it, that is, as fixing as certainly future. Now, someone will say, but there's still some causality in that term, or at least there's a hint of causality in the term. And the way Calvin, for instance, in his treatise on predestination, the way he talks about the remote cause and proximate cause, you still sort of have a lurking suspicion that underneath there's some causality of some sort. And so you think he's really weaseling. Well, what if you say, if it's possible to extract causality from foreordination, if it be possible for God to render or fix as certainly future, what would that mean? In other words, if somebody says that, what does he mean by that? If he's extracted all causality out of it. One suggestion when we're talking about God, now this presses us back to that question of knowing possibility or knowing actuality. When we're talking about God foreknowing, I think it's necessary to keep straight two ideas. One, he knows possibility as possibility. And two, he knows actuality as actuality. And you can't mix those two principles. Now, if he knows possibility as possibility, does he know before the fall all of the possibilities that may take place, that is, given this, given this, given this? The standard answer is yes, of course, without thinking about how he does it, but just yes, we know he does it because the Bible says he does it. All right. We know it from its outcome. All right, if he foreknows this act, if we say he foreordained that act, before the foundation of the world, are we dealing still with possibilities? Or are we dealing with actualities? When we talk about foreknowledge, does God foreknow the possibility of the fall as a free act? If he knows the possibility of the fall, could the difference between foreknowledge and foreordination be God foreknows the possibility of the fall, God foreordains the fall, now God foreknows the actuality of the fall? All right, let me run that past you again. God foreknows the possibility of the fall. God foreordains, fixes as certainly future, the fall. Now God foreknows the actuality of the fall. See, here's the question. What's really going to make the fall actual? I mean, if God doesn't create a man, is there going to be a fall? Obviously not. If God does not arrange all the conditions, that is, if God does not create a garden, God does not place the man in the garden, all of this has to be decided ahead of time if you're going to plan. And if you're going to bring it out of possibility into actuality, you've got to do some planning. See, there are all sorts of possibilities. But to fix upon a possibility and say, this is the way it's going to be. This is what I'm going to do. This is the way it's going to be. For instance, to permit Satan to get at Adam and Eve. See, there's a permission on God's part that involves his sovereignty. He's got to permit that to happen. He's got to bring it out of the realm of pure possibility into the realm of actuality so that he can know it as actuality. That is, I do not believe God can know something as actual that which is only possible. That is, I believe he can know a possible fall as a possible fall, but not as an actual fall. And I believe he can know an actual fall, not as a possible fall, but as an actual fall. I'm not sure I can. I do not believe that God can know a possible fall as an actual fall. I believe God knows possibility and actuality as actuality. Now, we're just trying to think our way through it. All right? Nobody that I know of has suggested this construct. Okay? We're on the edge now. Not the edge of a flat earth, so that we're going to fall off. All right, we're on the edge now, but it's at a very good point to be. Okay, it's a very good point at which to be. Because we're all trying desperately to understand, well, we're all trying to understand these things, some more desperately than others. Mr. Nair.
I feel it my duty to suggest at least hypothetically that that's not right.
Okay, fine. That's what we want.
Right. The thing is...
Well, excuse me. What you want to do is set up, okay? Set up a potential construct and then try to shoot it down. Right? That's always the way you act. Otherwise, you get enthusiastic about something and then you go out and say, oh, boy! You know, and then later, ooh. Mr. Dan.
What you've done, it seems to me, if I may rephrase it, is to say that there's a difference between him foreknowing something as a possibility and foreknowing something as an actuality. And if that difference stands up and is viable, then foreordaining in the middle between the two really does something and really causes an actual change. And there we have value to our term foreordaining, and that value kind of disappears if there's no difference between him foreknowing something as possible and foreknowing something as actual. But now, for my thought, which I'm introducing here,
okay.
When you have the two foreordaining, foreknowing as possible and foreknowing as actual, with both of these, they haven't happened yet.
Right.
In both cases, the event itself is in the future.
Right.
But the thing is, when he's only foreknowing something as actual, as possible, that's what I meant. when he's only foreknowing something is possible, and he hasn't foreordained it yet. So at this point, he only foreknows it as possible.
Right.
He also knows, since he knows everything, that he will foreordain it as possible, and in that sense, he foreknows it as actual, and therefore, we're back into the same problem all over again. The distinction between the two disappears because his foreordination really didn't do anything after all, because his knowledge that he was going to foreordain is so certain that it was it's just about guaranteed to happen anyway.
Even in that construction, there may still be a value in the foreordaining. Because if you say that he knows that he's going to foreordain, and therefore he knows then he has knowledge of actuality, because he knows that he's going to foreordain as actual. Even there may be a value in the foreordaining in the sense of fixing in actuality, that is, in terms of bringing into existence all of the necessary conditions for that free event to occur, without influencing the free action in any way. In other words, there may be a value even there. Pardon?
Yeah, it's amazing thing, yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Well, we're gonna make conditions, and then more of us can do it, yeah.
No, what I mean is, I mean, planning ahead of time to establish all of the requisite conditions for that free action to take place as a free action.
We knew he was going to do that too.
All right. Now, you think, if you can press that back a little bit, and if you say that, it raises a rather interesting issue in terms of the necessity of God's foreordination. Okay. Think about that one, because you have to press that back, and you may get into an infinite regress, but which finally terminates in a necessity of God foreordaining even to create, and then you can raise the question: then is creation necessary, and is redemption necessary, and in fact, are all of God's actions necessary? Okay, just think of that, Mr. Upton.
Yeah, maybe we can put this in a concrete situation. Let's take creation and the fall.
Okay.
Because God is not operating in a vacuum. So let's say that he has chosen to create angels, rational beings who can choose to obey or disobey God. And he has set, not out of necessity, but for reasons known to himself, he set this limit, that they are rational creatures that can choose to obey or disobey. Then, okay, now...
Excuse me, can you hold the train of your thought? Don't lose it.
Yeah.
Excuse me, just a word of suggestion. I know that it is very easy when someone else, as a member of the class, says something. It's very easy to let your mind drift off, because that's just someone else saying something. I've tried throughout my years of teaching to listen carefully to every student in whatever he's saying, because what may sound like to another student as though it's really not very meaningful, it may be very profound, and he may be saying something very important. And so I've tried to set an example of listening very carefully to what each student says. I hope that each of you will follow that example and listen carefully to what each of your classmates has to say. Because you don't know until he says it. He may be saying something remarkably profound, and it may be very valuable to you. So let me just suggest. Okay, didn't mean to interrupt your train of thought.
What if I don't say something remarkably profound?
But we don't know that until you say it.
Anyway,
so we have to listen carefully.
So he chose to create these angels, and now Satan fell. You can debate whether, you know, that did God, well, okay, we just say Satan fell. And then, so God is going to decide whether to permit Satan to enter the garden or not.
Right.
This is a possibility that if I create man and if I create the garden,
yes,
that Satan will enter the garden. Now it's just a possibility.
Yes.
But then, say the coordination comes in when God permits Satan to enter the garden.
When he,
God did not command Satan to
right,
enter the garden.
Right.
And that's why I say he's not operating in a vacuum. And this is where your remote causes and your proximate causes come in, and you do have some significant differences. That's all I wanted to suggest.
Okay, okay. That's helpful. Mr. Beaver.
I still have a problem with the idea of three here.
Yeah.
In terms of the act.
There's no question there are very few free acts. There's no question about that. I mean, when you look at the garden, all right, here's Adam and Eve. You try to conceive of that as a free action, but look at all the influences that were around them. Okay? All sorts of influences going on. A free act doesn't mean an act apart from contextual influences. Doesn't mean that.
Well, it seems to mean something without any external compulsion.
Well, you see, the old illustration of John Buridan, the English philosopher, who posed a donkey midway between two bales of hay, exactly equidistant from each. And the donkey couldn't decide to which bale of hay to go, and so the donkey starved. See, now, some people like to set up this thing of free will in that way, that there's no influence tugging one way or another. See, but that is a self-defeating concept of free action.
Well, when we're talking about free action, we're getting back to the idea of causality in terms of what God has foreordained and what he foreknows.
Yeah. That's why I asked, why I suggested in the middle, actions which are not the result of any efficiency exerted by him, God, in a particular direction. Okay? I tried to claw away from the idea of God exerting efficiency, causality, in a particular direction.
Another thing that Jim's critique of your construct, when he was talking about the idea of moving from the foreknowledge of the possibility to the coordination of the possibility, he says he knows he's going to do it already.
Yes, because see, Mr.
But
Nair,
that's exactly what we're dealing with.
No. You missed one point, and that is that Mr. Nair believes, if I represent him correctly, he believes that God has omniscience as a innate attribute which is not dependent upon anything else. That is, it's not dependent upon his will, and that God always knows everything that he is going to do or decide before he does it or decides it. In other words, that he construes omniscience in an absolute sense. Okay, so you can press back and press back into the dim shadows of eternity, and still God knows everything that he's going not only to do, but everything he's going to decide to do, even before he wills to do it, or even before he decides. In other words, he knows what he's going to decide before he decides. And lots of people have that conception of omniscience, and all I suggested was that he press that back into those shadows and see where it goes in terms of necessity. Okay?
I thought it was a lousy concept, but I didn't see what alternative there was.
Okay,
that's what we're struggling with.
That's beautiful. I didn't know you thought it was a lousy concept. Mr. Harper.
Never defined properly.
Ah,
Mr. Harper. You suggested that concept of omniscience, which is Aristotelian.
I don't know about that. No, I don't know about that. It is a very popular way of thinking about omniscience. Yes, Mr.
I think that we have in our minds this idea of guarding God and guarding our concept of God against any possible contamination with what we conceive of as the the physical world and our lowly meanderings down here and so on. So when we get down to time and knowing and so on, we feel that we have to make these innate, absolute type things in order to kind of guard God from being, you know,
there may,
okay,
there may be something in that in terms of the movement of thought. I'm afraid we have to stop, Mr. Beaver. I'm sorry. We'll continue with this next time. The difficulty. We've been looking at the various views of the order of the decrees. We looked at supralapsarianism. We looked at infralapsarianism. We looked at a view called Anaraldianism, named after its initial proponent, and now sublapsarianism, which sounds awfully close, at least in the Latin words out of which it comes, to infralapsarianism. And so really the only way you can distinguish is not by the title itself, but by the particular order it gives of the decrees. In this view, we have analyzed it, and now we're in the critique part. The difficulty comes when the electing decree is made to depend upon foreknowledge of an action made by fallen men whose entire being is enslaved to and under the constant bondage of sin, and who is at enmity with God. If eternal election is based upon foreknowledge of what unregenerate, spiritually blind, spiritually dead men will do with the gospel, then no one in this whole world can be elected. Of course, sublapsarianism brings to this problem the mitigating forces of prevenient grace, which enables unregenerate, spiritually blind, spiritually dead men to make a very small, very tentative, very initial, very imperfect, but nevertheless very crucial, favorable response to the gospel. As a result, God, foreseeing this response, can himself respond by electing these men to salvation. The one problem with this whole concept of prevenient grace is that it does not rest upon any explicit scriptural basis, either small or broad. Those who advocate it realize this problem, but assert that it is a necessary implication of God's justice, or a persistent demand of the heart, or that which commends itself to our sense of justice, or a necessary postulate, to reconcile the scriptural teaching concerning the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Thus, Thiessen writes, although we are nowhere told what it is in the foreknowledge of God that determines his choice, I've put double exclamation points there so that you may pause and ponder that statement. The repeated teaching of Scripture that man is responsible for accepting or rejecting salvation necessitates our postulating that it is man's reaction to the revelation God has made of himself that is the basis of his election. May we repeat, since mankind is hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins and can do nothing to obtain salvation, by the way, that, you see, that Thiessen emphasizes the force of depravity. See, some do not go that far in emphasizing the influence of the fall and its results, but he does. God graciously restores to all men sufficient ability to make a choice in the matter of submission to him. This is the salvation-bringing grace.